What exactly does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What's involved? What kind of commitment? I think a lot of people initially get into this without really counting the cost and without really appreciating the fullness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I've known some people who have paid a very heavy price. Ernie alluded to that in the announcements just a moment ago. This young man, Darren, who's been coming with us most of the week, not here tonight, rough around the edges, but got a heart of gold. He comes from an extremely dysfunctional family situation, has been involved in all kinds of things that had taken him in the wrong direction, but he's had a spot in his heart to seek the Lord the last few years, and walked into our church building a few months ago. We got involved in some studies, got him into a class and so on, and he was inseparable with his girlfriend. They were like that. They were baptized the same day in March. And they had their ups and downs. And he hasn't been a Christian but a couple months. But in that time span, his girlfriend wanted to continue partying and living a worldly life. She just didn't know that he would take his faith quite this seriously. I think she went along for the ride with him, just because he led her along the way, thinking that she would go all the way with him. And she's decided she doesn't want to go any of the way with him. And so he was just a lost puppy the other night when he found out this is it with her. She wants nothing to do with him. A number of his friends want nothing to do with him because they weren't the kind of friends that a Christian would naturally have. He's going to have to change his whole friendship patterns. And so he's lost a whole lot of people who've been close to him, and it is very much alone. So Andrea and I kind of recruited him to come up here. He'd kind of like to possibly be a preacher. And so... And he's constantly praying, constantly looking at the Word. I've given him some books and things to read. And he's paying a heavy price. I know of other people that pay a heavy price. Met a young Christian man who's a graduate student, or was a few years ago, at Stanford. Grew up in a Muslim home. And moved out to California, but his girlfriend at the time, who is now his wife, converted him. When he converted to Christ, that was it with his family. They won't have anything to do with him. He paid a price. But I want to tell you something. Those two episodes, those two people are not unique. There is not one single person on the face of this earth that doesn't have to do a 180-degree turn. If we get to telling someone, you're so good, you're so pure, why, it wouldn't be any problem for you. We'll just kind of tinker with a few details, get you under the water, and that's that. No. If a person is good and pure 90% of the time before he becomes a Christian, it's not because it fits the Lord's agenda, it's because it fits his agenda, and that person has to do a 180-degree turn and submit and surrender all to Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's for every one of us. Every last one of us has to count the cost and pay the price, if you will, for the Savior who paid a much greater price for us. And if we're not willing to do that, we might as well resign from the gospel and get out and do the cause of Christ a service for good, because we're dragging it down if we think we can be anything less than 100% in this. Jesus was accompanied by great crowds, according to Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And does this thing need to be turned on, Ernie? That's what happens when you wear too many hats. One of those hats gets dropped. I know all about that. But that's okay. Verse 25 of Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down, count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first, and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's pretty strong language. Are we really to hate family members? I know that people have looked in word books and tried to make the argument that hate here means to love less. Let me tell you something. The Greek word translated hate here, it means to hate. It means to hate. And Jesus is using a figure of speech we refer to as hyperbole or overstatement to get people's attention. In truth, our love for the Lord should burn with such intensity that familiar love can never compare. Familiar love can never compare. In chapter 11 of Luke, verses 27 and 28, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, and she praises Jesus through his mother, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." She's praising Jesus by praising his mother. You must have had a phenomenal mother to say such wonderful things. And notice how he responds to that. Verse 29, he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He would not even allow praise to go to his mother without putting spiritual family even above what we might consider physical family. Do we truly love God? With every fiber of our being, with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength. And what does it mean to bear the cross? We're going to look at that in this evening's lesson. What does it mean to count the cost? A builder constructing a tower must do some calculations. A king facing a military skirmish must also deliberate the cost of the battle. And we must also count the cost of not being a Christian, as well as count the cost of being a Christian. There's a heavy cost either way. There's just a different kind of a cost involved. What does it mean when Jesus says that a true disciple of his must renounce all that he has? Chapter 14, verse 33. I believe that we need to take him at face value there. That although we might have signed a note in which we claim ownership of something, maybe a house, maybe an automobile, maybe a wardrobe of clothing, everything that we have, everything that we are, when you're baptized into Christ, everything that you have, everything that you are is his. Amen. From that moment forward. And you are his. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, even your own body is his. You were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Everything. I believe that one of our problems sometimes is that we don't emphasize enough the death the crucifixion that must precede the burial. We simply want to get people buried in water, and we don't emphasize the crucifixion part that precedes that burial, and we get into trouble because people are baptized who have not fully repented. Repentance is the hard part. Getting a person baptized is easy in comparison. This is not easy, to crucify oneself and to die with Jesus so that that old sinful self can be buried, so that a brand new version of yourself can be made by God. It's a complete spiritual remake by God as a consequence of the death to the old self. Volume 2 of your autobiography begins that day, because the old self is dead. It's gone. Well, let's look at these concepts in light of what discipleship means. Ultimately, as Jesus says in Mark 10:21 to a rich young ruler, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And you know that the man walks the other way. He loved his money too much, and so he walks. But that last idea, you know, come follow me, is the essential aspect of discipleship. The most fundamental thing about discipleship is the decision to follow. Did Peter, Andrew, James, and John know what they were getting into when they left their nets and answered his call, "Follow me"? Levi left his toll booth unoccupied. What was it about Jesus of Nazareth that would cause a man to do something irresponsible like that? These men saw something in Jesus that was infinitely more attractive than fishing nets or toll booths. It wasn't just the chance to quit their day jobs. To them, Jesus held the keys to something infinitely greater. In John, the sixth chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus preaches a sermon in Capernaum the day after he feeds the 5,000, accuses them of being loaves and fishes disciples. And by the time he gets done saying what he has to say there, verse 60 says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" And then verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Now, if I were one of the inner circle, one of the apostles, looking at these crowds of people, the euphoria that occurred just the day before, 5,000 men plus women and children, they want to make Jesus king. He won't have the crown on their terms. He walks away from that crown. God has a better one in store for him. And here, the very next day, that fickle crowd wants to make him king one day. They walk away from him the next day. It must have been deflating. Must have been discouraging. I've heard a few of you say this week that this is a tough environment. It'd be nice to have a whole huge crowd here night after night. I know it gets frustrating sometimes when those of you who really have counted the cost and you're giving the Lord your all, and you see some fellow Christians here and in other places that could be supporting this that maybe aren't, and you get frustrated. You get frustrated with the world around you and the way that things are going in the world, and these disciples could relate to that. You have a whole crowd of disciples that are walking away, and the air must have gone out of the balloon. And then Jesus turns his attention to them. He turned to the 12, verse 67, and said, "Do you want to go away as well?" And I'll tell you something. I have known some Christians who, when the chips are down, when a church is struggling, not doing well, they just throw their hands up in despair and walk away too. And Jesus offers his apostles the opportunity to do just that. These crowds have walked away. Do you want to walk away too? And Peter, bless his heart, I could kiss him for this, in a holy way, of course.
Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Didn't matter if the whole world walked away from Jesus. We know you're the one. And we are in it for the long haul, no matter what. I'll tell you what, you have to decide to do the same thing. You have to make that decision. And it doesn't matter who follows Jesus or who doesn't. You have to follow him. And it has to be a very personal decision on your part. And so, what does it mean? What does it mean in practical terms to follow? I want to give you five or six practical lessons tonight. Before we close, it means following Jesus to an uncertain future. I know that every one of us, when we start out as adults, would like to have a nice, comfortable life with a nice, comfortable job and a nice, comfortable house with a nice picket fence or whatever it may be, and just kind of stay put in that nice, comfortable life for life without any conflict, without any trials or tribulations, without any persecution, without any adversity, and just kind of stay put in our nice, comfortable zone. I want to tell you something. Jesus doesn't offer that to you. And the Lord knows you're going to face some trials and tribulations and adversity that are going to test the foundations of your core. And if you are not in this whole hog, 100%, you're not going to pass those tests. This means following Jesus to an uncertain future. In Luke chapter 9, you have an over-eager disciple and two reluctant disciples. And the issue again is whether they're going to follow Jesus. And so in Luke 9, beginning with verse 57, the text says that as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." This is the greatest thing. I want to be a part of this. I want on board. I want a ticket to wherever you're going. I want to be with your inside group. I'm gonna follow you wherever you go. And what does Jesus, how does he respond to that? Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What Jesus is telling him is we are not staying at the Hilton tomorrow night. You don't know what you're in for here. This is an uncertain future. You better count the cost before you rush into this. And that's a good lesson for us. Sometimes we get so overeager to baptize someone that, again, we're not emphasizing repentance enough in some cases. We need to urge people to count the cost before they get in. And then you have another problem in verse 59. You have a couple of reluctant disciples. To another, he said, "Follow me." Jesus takes the initiative here. But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." You let the dead, you let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You follow me. Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those in my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." We may say, "Well, that's harsh language. That's tough." If you had been there, this is a good test for us. If you had been there in the crowd that day, challenged by Jesus to give up everything and follow him immediately, would you have done it? It's a good question. I think we need to look in the mirror, investigate our hearts, do some heavy praying about that one, have the Lord open up our hearts. I'll tell you, you really don't know what you're truly made of. You really don't know if your commitment is everything that you think it is. until you are tested to do something extraordinary, something that you may not want to do. That's a good barometer of whether you're really where you think you are. And the Lord allows us to go through a number of those circumstances through life as a good testing ground to see where we are in relationship to where we need to be. Don't just gloss over those occasions. It's a good ground to do some heavy improving. You also have an occasion in Mark chapter 10, 28 through 31, where Jesus again addresses the rich young ruler. We've already alluded to him tonight. And in the aftermath of that, this man walks away, and Jesus tells his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. They're amazed at that, and he says it is easier to go through the eye of a needle, or a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is verse 25. They're exceedingly astonished and say to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And Peter said to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. And I think if you were to read between the lines, and we talked about Peter leaving the fishing business and going into this full time the other night, I believe that Peter is suggesting to Jesus, we have made such a huge sacrifice to be part of this. What is in it for us? That's the implication. If it's not money, why are we doing this? And Jesus' answer is quite amazing. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life, but many who are first will be last and last first. I've got some brothers and sisters in Christ in about 22 states, probably a little bit more than that, and in a couple of countries halfway around the world that are nearer and dearer to me than most of my family that's left, except for my two daughters. I've stayed in the homes of some of the finest people on the face of this earth. I have been blessed with associations with the very best people on earth. And I don't have the biggest bank account in the world. I'm a poor man by earthly standards in so many respects. And I want to tell you something, I am loaded rich with the blessings that really count. Amen. And so is every disciple of the kingdom, particularly those who leave home to go do the gospel work. My wife is from Germany, and we're both on our second marriages after first spouses both passed away. And she had a couple of daughters in Germany, and her husband was a professional basketball player in Germany who became a preacher. And they did a good work in Germany. He was an American, by the way, grew up in Daly City, south of San Francisco. But when they left Germany to go to Seychelles, out in the middle of nowhere, out in the middle of the Indian Ocean, to start a church of the Lord, her parents weren't too happy about that. Taking the grandkids away. But I'll tell you something, you can't put a price on the disciples that still exist on Seychelles. You can never put a price on that. Good people there too, I've been there to preach as well. Following Jesus to an uncertain future, it means making a personal decision to follow Jesus. We do not decide to follow Jesus initially as a group, or as a church, or as an extended family. It's an intensely personal decision, and no one can make it for you. I realize that we'd all, with extended families, like every family member to be Christians, but this is a very lonely decision. One that Darren found is lonelier than he thought it was going to be. When you stand before Jesus one day, however, in the naked loneliness of your soul and give answer for the things that you've done in this life, with eternity hanging in the balance, it will be a decision you will not regret. Let the world go another way. Let your family go another way if need be. But if you have Jesus, you've got everything. And if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. It's a personal decision, and you must make it. It means self-denial and taking up the cross. In Mark chapter 8, 31, beginning, Mark 8, 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes again in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." I want you to note that verse 31 says that Jesus speaks plainly for the first time about his impending death. And Peter cannot tolerate that when he first hears about this in plain language. And so he rebukes the Lord. The Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of God. You need to be minding the things of God. You're minding the things of man." In other words, you have to accept the fact that I'm going to die. It's part of God's plan. Get that fixed in your mind. I am going to die. And I don't know every detail that was said in this conversation. He alludes to the cross a little bit later in the text. He may have spelled out the means of death. I'm going to be crucified. But then he drops a bombshell. He says in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Not only will I be crucified, but if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to take up your cross as well and follow me every step of the way till Golgotha's brow, and you'll be crucified as well, so to speak. What is it about crucifixion that makes it such an appropriate symbol for absolute total commitment? Death by crucifixion was romanticized in the medieval period and continues to be glorified even in our own age, even though many people don't pay much attention to Jesus. But you see in the paintings and in the representations, the hill of Calvary with the beauty and pathos of it all. It's virtually impossible for us to take our minds beyond all that, to take our minds back to the first century AD and realize that crucifixion was not an honorable symbol of victory and triumph at all. In the first century, it just was not so. Cicero, the Roman writer, called it the most cruel and disgusting penalty. Josephus, the Jewish writer, the most wretched of deaths. It was the most horrific form of capital punishment. You know, we get caught up in our society If someone has to undergo pain for a few minutes when he dies in capital punishment, you know, a few weeks ago, the big news that you got a botched execution, didn't kill the guy right away. Romans didn't care about that. Let him suffer for days as his life ekes away, fixed to a cross. So many slaves were routinely crucified that it became known as the slave's punishment, Valerius Maximus says. Cicero said, let the very mention of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but also from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. In other words, you wouldn't go into polite company and even mention the word cross. It was filthy language. The main purpose of crucifixion as a form of the death penalty was to expose the victim to the utmost of indignities. Flogged with leather thongs, with small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones tied to the ends, so that at the site of crucifixion, the person would have already been bloody jelly, essentially, and then stripped naked at the cross. Not with the traditional loincloth that you see in the pictures. Naked. The pain was excruciating. In fact, we get the word excruciating from the Latin, out of the cross. That's what excruciate means. Seneca described the experience as drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony. Insects landed in victims' mouths, eyes, and open wounds, and they couldn't do anything about it. Death would come by asphyxia, as exhalation was difficult, which explains the breaking of the legs below the knees, because when the carbon dioxide would build up in the lungs, a person would raise himself. Being crucified with the knees bent, he would raise himself just enough to breathe out so he could catch a fresh breath of oxygen. They would break the legs below the knees so that the victim could no longer do that. And he would suffocate. Why would Jesus undergo suffering and indignity to that extreme for us? Paul says in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not just a death, but death on a cross. Why not, like Socrates, drink the hemlock and be done with it in a peaceful and painless sort of a way? Why the cross? 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Hebrews 12, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why crucifixion of all possible deaths? Christians in the first century would preach the gospel for the very first time to their pagan neighbors. And they would respond, how in the world do you expect me to believe that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior of the world? He died the death of a dog. I'll give you three reasons very quickly. Number one, the matter of example. If Jesus had come on beds of ease and they had rolled out the red carpet, no pain, no agony, nothing but celebrity. How in the world could we ever relate to that in terms of the tough things God calls us to do? If you think you have it tough, Jesus had it tougher. Reason number two, demonstration of God's love. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. There are a lot of ways of saying I love you to someone else. But in what greater way has God shown us that he loves us and through Jesus dying for us on a cross of all means of death. When the doctor tells you that there's nothing more that we can do, you've got 2 months. When you see, as I have done, the life of your sweetheart eking away and breathing her last, or as Andrea has done with her Robert, at that low point in your life, do you really know that God loves you? When you lose your job and the economy's rotten and you have no way to pay the bills, do you know that God loves you? You remember the cross during those times. Reason number 3, it's a graphic depiction of the horror of sin. Our society glamorizes sin. We make fun of it. We crack up jokes about it. People sweep it under the rug and participate in it in great measure, as if it's the greatest thing the world has ever known. Let's go sin together. How funny is sin? It's about as funny as the cross of Christ. That's how funny. Next time you are tempted to sin or to minimize sin or to rationalize away sin, you remember what it cost Jesus to redeem you. The most horrible of all deaths. Now, with all of that in mind, when Jesus turned and said to his disciples, in essence, not only must you accept my fate, but you must follow me every step of the way to the site of execution with your cross on your back as well, he was issuing a challenge. And in no greater way, he could not have spelled out the cost of discipleship in words any more graphic to a first century audience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer rightly said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And he does. It means following Jesus at all costs. In Matthew 10:34-39, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." When Jesus told Peter that he would deny the Lord 3 times, the issue, according to the Gospel of John, was on following Jesus. In John, the 13th chapter, Peter basically says that he will never let his Lord down. "Lord, where are you going?" Peter asks. Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." I want you to underscore the term "follow" there. Peter said to him, verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you truly lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. You know what happens. Peter denies the Lord 3 times. According to Luke's account, the Lord turns and looks Peter in the eye. Peter feels about that big. He goes out and weeps bitterly. After the resurrection, Jesus restores Peter with a threefold affirmation that follows Peter's threefold denial. John, the 21st chapter, and I want you to notice this. This is significant. verses 15 through 19. We read it all the time, and we talk about the words for love that are used in the original Greek. That may be a little bit misguided in terms of the main point of this paragraph. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John," this is John 21:15, "do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I have loved you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my sheep," tend my sheep, rather. He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." I believe the threefold denial was answered by a threefold affirmation, and Jesus' whole purpose in this was to tell Peter, "I need you to get the job done next time. And even when everything is on the line, I'm confident in you, I'm affirming you, but you need to do what you know in your heart you need to do. You follow me next time." And according to tradition and history, Peter did, saying, "I'm not worthy to be crucified upright like my Lord." He was crucified, according to the records, upside down. But he was crucified, his arms were stretched out. And he died the same death that his Lord died. At all costs, no matter the cost. It means accepting the adventure of a lifetime. This is not a calling for those who want a comfortable, unchallenging life. There are going to be surprises. There are going to be unbelievably difficult challenges. You'll have an opportunity to learn what you're made of. The following text was found among the papers of Louise Chapman Robinson, a preacher in Zimbabwe, after he was martyred. This is what he said. "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Christ. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear." One day Jesus will come back for His own. And we're told in no uncertain terms in 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are His. Are you? Are you one of those? Have you counted the cost? Will you follow Jesus? Will you get crucified with Jesus? Bury that old sinful self away in the waters of baptism to rise to walk a brand new life and say with the Apostle Paul, Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Can you say that with every fiber of your being? You can do it now and be baptized for the remission of every sin you've ever committed. You can do it now and confess that sin in your life and obtain the prayers of your good brothers and sisters here. You can do it now when you go home and you say your prayers on your pillow at night. But don't hold anything back. Jesus didn't hold anything back for you. You owe Him that in return. That's the lesson. Will you come as together we stand and sing?